Glad to have everyone back, and I know that school must be right around the corner. See a lot more of the students and those who are helping students here. Summer has pretty much drawn to a close now, and I hear the moaning that you must get back to the grind as students and teachers. But we are very thankful for you and very thankful for the job that you do and the way that you give yourself that we may better resemble the image of God in this world, a fallen world that needs those who will stand up and seek to train the mind and know it is a good thing to be engaged and to be able to engage those around you. So glad to have you back, and look forward to beginning this school year with you. We are very, very close to finishing the Gospel of Luke. Just so you know, there are two more sermons. We end the text next week, and then we have theological themes in the book of Luke that will close out the book of Luke during the first part of September. Then we will move into the Old Testament book of Zechariah and start doing some Old Testament studies. So that'll kind of let you know where we're headed. Thank you for your patience and perseverance as we work through this long gospel presentation that Luke has given us. And I have to admit that it's been very rewarding. I hope the same for you, to see how one writer's perspective of the encounters with Jesus Christ, what that looks like and how that affects our life even today. And so if you have your copies of the scriptures, Luke chapter 24, we will be looking at verses 44 through 49. Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 49. I'll read our text and then we would invite you into a word of prayer. Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 44. Then he said to them, that is Jesus, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Join me in prayer, please. Gracious and almighty Father, we thank you that you have given to us your Son, that you have not abandoned us to our own thoughts, but have given us your Word. And your Word is here to instruct us and to show us that you are not only a God of order, but one of design, and that you have a purpose and a plan for all this stuff that's going on in this world. And Lord, you have given us a Word, and you have made us to be witnesses, and you have given us the promise of your Spirit. And for that, we are grateful. Would you open up our hearts and minds to see you? And Lord, if there be one here that does not know you, Lord, would you grant that they would be able to see? Lord, would you open up their minds that they may see you for who you are and your beauty in Christ? And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in our previous section, in verses 33 through 43 of Luke chapter 24, we saw that Luke was giving forth proofs on why Jesus had been raised from the dead. The fact of showing that Jesus had risen from the dead, and that he was putting all of these proofs together to give a security of belief in that. Not only had Jesus appeared to Peter, but he had appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus. And then as the whole group of disciples gathered together, he appeared to them in a room where they were partaking of a meal together. And to prove that he was truly flesh and blood, he asked to have a piece of broiled fish. He consumed that in front of them at a table meeting again to show them that that's who he was, that he was not just a spirit, but that he had a body, a glorified body, and that he was out to show them that he was the same Jesus that they had known for these years during his ministry. This was the same person real person who was meeting with them in flesh and blood in a resurrected body. And with that as a background, the idea that these people are witnesses, eyewitnesses to that account, and with the background that the reason why their eyewitness account means so much for us is because we stake our belief upon their eyewitness account. As we are removed from that situation a couple of millennia, a couple of thousand years, part of our Christian hope and faith is based upon true eyewitness account. An eyewitness account is something that in a court of law withstands a lot of the test versus someone just saying something. If you have an eyewitness to an account, that carries a lot more weight in someone giving a testimony. And so what we've got here are those who saw as eyewitnesses Christ is risen, and because of what they saw, they have a certainty, and they go forth and they spread a message, and then we become even bearers and hearers of that message today. Our text today has three points of focus. That is the Word of God, the trustworthiness of the Word of God, the idea that Jesus created for himself and commanded for himself witnesses, those who saw him in his resurrected body, and that there was a promise that God had made, and that promise was that the Father would send someone in the place of Christ who would help these witnesses out. So we've got Word, and we've got witness, and we've got the promise of the Father in our text today. And we will look at our narrative today, and we know that Luke again is on that path of explaining the idea that this really is Jesus who was resurrected. And Luke uses Jesus' words as Jesus shows that the whole Old Testament is about himself, and that the scriptures themselves really do focus in on the idea of the death and the resurrection of Messiah. In verse 45, we see that Jesus opened their minds to the understanding of the scriptures so that they would grasp what was stated in verse 44, everything written about him or Jesus in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms that must be fulfilled. And so Jesus' explanation focused on what we see in verses 46 and following. That is, that Christ should suffer on the third day and rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. That really does move us into verse 48, where Jesus calls to himself these witnesses and reminds them that they are not only messengers, but they are witnesses. And then this ends with them, and he reminds them in verse 49 that the reason why this is the case is because the Father's made a promise to clothe them from power on high, and therefore they will move beginning in Jerusalem and spread out to the ends of the earth and proclaim the message of God in salvation and the man of that message, who is Jesus Christ. As we begin in verse 44, we see Jesus initiating once again a conversation. As you go back and look at the previous verses, Jesus was usually the one that had to start these conversations. They're in a little bit of bewilderment. We see here that things are probably settling down a little bit in their mind, but still, he's the one that initiates the conversation, and he reassures his disciples of God's plan, God's plan of redemption. We speak of it in terms of salvation history. And he reassures them that God's plan is right on track, and that the focus of this message of God is Jesus as the risen Messiah. And why is it that in this text the focus of God's plan is really a man and a message? Why is it the focus of God's plan of salvation really about a man and a message? Well, first, dealing with the man. And Jesus, again, goes through quite a number of great lengths. He's just consumed the broiled fish, and now he reminds the disciples that it is really Jesus, the same Jesus of Nazareth, the one that had walked with them through his ministry, and they had walked with him. This is the same Jesus that's standing before them now, or sitting before them now. He's wanting to reassure them that this is not some kind of hoax. And he does this with his opening words in verse 44. And he says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you." So he's repeating something that he had told them previously to once again prove that he's the same person. They're still struggling a little bit. Is this really the same person? And so these words that he had told them before, he's repeating to them as a way of showing that it is truly first this man. But what he gets them is a message. And it is a message of God's plan of salvation. It's a message that we know, that we've seen all the way back, beginning in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The first time the gospel is presented, right after the fall, this message goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And then from that point in the Old Testament, this message is projected out through all the writings. Through all the writings of the whole Old Testament, we see this projection of God's message that he was going to send a Savior, that he was going to send someone who would save his people from their sins. And we see it permeate as you read the whole Old Testament with Christ in mind. We see it permeate throughout all of the Old Testament. And this is really confirms Jesus' own words. He's the one that says in verse 44 that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now, this concept of the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms is just a shorthand way of saying the whole Old Testament. Instead of having to go through 39 books and say, you're going to find me in every one of these books, he's saying it's encompassing the whole Old Testament. Just a shorthand way of him saying that. And so what we do see here now with him making this statement is we see a continuity. A continuity back into the Old Testament, that what Jesus is saying now is not something new. He's just repeating what he had said before and what they know that they've heard before. And a great hermeneutic class took place with the two on the road to Emmaus that Jesus expounded, or he revealed to them, or he uncovered in the Old Testament about himself. And told them all of these things that must be fulfilled. And again, he reminds them, even with this, that these things that have been written about me in the whole Old Testament must be fulfilled. So in essence, Jesus' message and him being the focus of God's plan of salvation is really not a new message. It's not something that should have been shocking to them to hear this. It wasn't an earth-shattering message somehow that he's created something new. He very much ties himself faithfully into what has been talked about and presented and taught from the Old Testament. Really, it's something that a message that has been given to humanity from its beginning, that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, really is God's way of salvation. This is that message that was promised all the way back in Genesis. So Jesus is mentioning the law of Moses and mentioning the prophets and mentioning the Psalms really is not so much about him starting something new, but he's trying to establish and show a continuity of what's been going on, or should have been at least going on, as the Jewish teachers should have been teaching the Old Testament from the standpoint which they really were not doing so. And so when Jesus shows up on the stage and begins to fulfill these Old Testament prophecies, they've got a problem with that because he doesn't fit the concept of their idea of the Messiah. It's also important for us to remember that there is a continuity between the past reality of the divine salvation that was given in the Old Testament and what Jesus is speaking right now. Luke really has been driving home a point for us over these past few chapters. And one of those great things that he's still up to now as he's writing is the fact that the Word of God is true. Not only is it true, but also Jesus' death and resurrection are the core of what the Scriptures are about. that the Word of God is true, that it's trustworthy, and that the core meaning of these Scriptures, and for them it would be the Old Testament, really are about the death and resurrection of Jesus. And why do I say that? Well, back in chapter 16, we were introduced to a text in chapter 16, a very familiar story to all of us, the rich man and Lazarus. That's what you know that as, the rich man and Lazarus. And in that story, there's a dialogue that takes place that drives home exactly this point. This point that the Word of God is true and that Jesus' death and resurrection really are the core of the Scriptures. In Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 27 and following, you have a dialogue between Father Abraham and this rich man. We know the rich man had been looking to get into paradise by his own means, that he had forsaken the law, that he was not taking care of his neighbor. And we also know that this dialogue that's taking place is something that is to point out. It's given to point out this reality of the trustworthiness of God's word. Listen to what the rich man said. "I beg you, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that Lazarus, may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let your brothers hear them." That same phrase, Moses and the prophets. And he said, that is the rich man, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." So his plea is, no, show them someone resurrected, and they'll repent because they see that. Abraham said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Do you see this thinking going on? This idea of resurrection was very powerful, but what is it that Father Abraham tells him is enough proof that should convince them of the trustworthiness of God's word? And that is the fact that God's word in and of itself is understood to be necessarily dependent upon the idea of resurrection. There is a continuity and really a balancing act that's going on here. The word of God is necessarily and best understood in the concept of resurrection, and resurrection is really not understood rightly without the word of God. We can't jettison either one as Christians. We can't just say, well, the word of God's powerful and the resurrection has no place, because then we do not rightly understand the Bible. Nor can we say, well, I believe in the resurrection, but I can live life without the word of God, because the word of God is there to be expounded upon by the resurrection itself. So in Luke 16:31, it is the scriptures that are more persuasive than the resurrection itself. But here in Luke 24, verses 44 through 47, the scriptures themselves are misunderstood without belief in Jesus' resurrection. Both are necessary. Both are necessary. In other words, Jesus' death and resurrection are what give proper meaning to the scriptures. Jesus' resurrection and death are what give proper meaning to the scriptures. If we don't place that template and way of understanding by faith across the top of the scriptures, we can make the scriptures say anything we want them to say. But if the scriptures are really there to show who Christ is, it's a promise from the Old Testament, all the way to Genesis 3:15 about a death and a resurrection and the saving of God's people, then it helps us better understand and rightly understand the focus of the scriptures. We see this affirmed in verse 46. Look at 46. "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." Now, this is nothing more than a simple presentation of the gospel. This is the words of Christ. He's repeated these before. We know all the way back into chapter 9 and 44, he's been telling the disciples over and over and over, this is what must happen. And here he says it again, this time as the resurrected Christ, to remind them of what he had previously told them. You see, it's the gospel that's clearly stated. And I don't want you to think that what Jesus shared with them was something new. So what I'd like to do, I'd like just to take maybe four or five scriptures from Luke that he's presented to us. I'd like to show you the connection back to the Old Testament. That Jesus is not saying something new. Luke's not saying something new. But they are showing the fulfillment of how Christ's death and resurrection fulfills the Old Testament scriptures. The first text would be found in Luke chapter 20, verse 17. I'll read that for you. But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." This is a quote out of Psalm 118, verse 22. So here we've got the Psalms. Jesus has expressed that there were three major facets that's spoken about him that he brought fulfillment to. And one of those places was the Psalms. Luke 22, verse 37. "For I tell you this, I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." From Isaiah 53, verse 12. Major prophet there, Isaiah. Luke relies heavily upon the book of Isaiah and the writings of Isaiah as he writes himself. Luke 23, verse 34 through 36. "And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, and coming up and offering him sour wine." We find this from Psalm 22:7 and Psalm 22:18, and then Psalm 69, verse 21. And then Luke 23, verse 46, one of the texts we just recently dealt with. "Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last." And we know this is Psalm 31, verse 5. So we see that this is not a new message. We see that Luke relies heavily upon the Old Testament. And we see that Jesus' life, death, even his ministry and his resurrection are really the focus of what's going on. Now, not only is Jesus the fulfillment of the scriptures, but according to verse 47, repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, here we really do see the focus not only of the sinful idea of the gospel that Jesus presented, but a fuller understanding of that gospel, that Jesus is the terminal point for the need of humanity. Humanity that has fallen in Adam, that is sinful, who cannot come up with their own way of salvation that's pleasing to God because they are sinful, and he demands us to be holy and perfect. In doing so, what we see is that Jesus has been provided by the Father in the gospel for the forgiveness of sins and for repentance. It is this perfect God-man that has been provided by God himself to alleviate the problem of man. It's not the law. Man doesn't turn to the law to justify himself. Man turns to Christ to completely fulfill that law in perfection, and then looks to the righteousness of Christ to be given freely unto him by the Father, so that we may stand before God, knowing that it is not our own works or our own justification that takes place. It's by the power of the perfect God-man. You see, Jesus really is the answer to humanity's problem. As there are so many answers given to us this day on what our problems are, our true need is that of repentance and forgiveness of sins. And Jesus is the answer to this problem. You know, it's not that Jesus himself was a sinner. He took on our sin. He never sinned. He was perfect and kept that law. And that's why we look to him. You see, there has been this promise from God, even from the beginning, that God would do on man's behalf what man could not do for himself. And that's offensive to us. You mean to tell me that I can't do something? Yes, that's exactly what I'm telling you. You can't do this. You were never intended to do this. That's us always reaching up for God. Every other religion in this world that you will encounter, no matter where you are, will always be man seeking to reach up to God, to get God's attention, and for man to prove that they are acceptable before God. Christianity is the only religion where God reaches down to man and says, I know you can't do it. That's why I sent my son to do it on your behalf. That's it. That's a major difference between your belief and all the other beliefs going on around you. And there's plenty of things offered to you in this world. But they do not terminate, and they do not take care of your need for repentance and for forgiveness of sin. Your friends that are in Eastern religions seek to deny evil, to push it aside and say that it doesn't exist. God says it exists, and it's an affront to Him. And He takes care of what you can't do. And for that, we should be happy and praise Him that He supplied His Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. Even as sinners, He supplied Him on our behalf. And therefore, there is no other name on heaven or from under heaven or under the earth that man must be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ. Let's look at verse 47. We see here kind of a sending formula. We're getting towards the end of the book. The last words that Jesus gives to His disciples before He is about to ascend. And Jesus kind of gives them a final commission to His disciples. And it's recorded right here in this part of the Gospel of Luke. It's a final commission concerning the witnesses and their role in the spread of this gospel message. We see a connection here as you read it with Acts chapter 1 verse 8, which you're very familiar with, Acts chapter 1 verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, the allusion here is back into the book of Isaiah, chapter 49, verse 6. Listen to this last portion of Isaiah 49, 6. And I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. You see this part here in Luke chapter 24, speaking about going to the ends of the earth, in Acts chapter 1 and 2, about moving to the ends of the earth. And we see the connection back in Isaiah chapter 49. The allusion here in Isaiah 49 provides a continuity with the past history of the people of God, while at the same time justifying that this message needs to be brought out to the Gentiles. And at that point, what we see is a kind of a redefinition of this concept of the people of God, not as a singularly one people, but we see an encompassing of Jews and Gentiles both brought under that one caption of what it means to be a people of God. And we know that Luke has been masterfully putting things together. And one of the things that we have noted in the Gospel of Luke is the fact that Luke is a master at reversals. We saw that in the poor people being brought into the dinner at the dinner table, the rich people kind of being kicked out. These ideas of reversal, that Christ was reaching out to those who were sick and outcast and not doing a lot with those who didn't have need. We also have a reversal here. As we look at the continuity of Isaiah and Luke, and what is really embedded in both of these texts, back in Isaiah and here in Luke, is an idea of a reversal of the way of Jewish thinking. It would have been very normal for the Jews to think that the Gentiles were going to come into Judaism and become a part of the Jewish people, and the Jewish people would continue to move on under that title. But what we see here in the text is a reversal. Not that the Gentiles are coming in to be Jews. Not that they're making trips to Jerusalem like a Mecca journey so that they can be granted salvation because they completed their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. But the fact that Jerusalem itself is the hub, it's the sending hub, it's the place that this message is going to start, and from there it's going to be sent out to the ends of the earth. Not so much everybody's going to become a Jew, but that Jerusalem itself has been chosen as the starting point for the sending out of the gospel message to the ends of the earth. We see that it is that the Gentiles now will be brought in to a message that the Jews thought was only for themselves. And it's been God's plan from the beginning to do this. This too is not a new piece of information. And the reason why we know that is because we had seen it before, even in the Old Testament. We've seen it in the fact that Jonah was commanded to go out and share the gospel with the wicked Assyrians. Do you remember that? He didn't want to do it. He knew that God was a God of mercy. But we see provision being made even in the Old Testament law to take care of the Gentiles, to invite them in and to share this message with them. Not only have we seen that in the idea of Jonah, but we also have seen this even with Isaiah. A lot of Isaiah, when you read Isaiah, is this always inclusion of the Gentiles. So this is not some kind of new concept that once you get to the New Testament, this is written to a totally different group of people, and the Old Testament was written to this group. This whole Old Testament and New Testament corpus is written and under the concept that God has a people that He's saving. It's salvation history. His plan is being put into place. We know this to be the case also, and although this is not a sermon on the book of Acts, but because Luke wrote Luke and he wrote Acts, there are some parallels here. We have the same authorship and a lot of the same intent. If we look back at the beginning of Luke, he wrote to Theophilus, is who he addresses the text to as he begins to write. We get over to Acts, and once you read that, you realize that, again, he's writing to Theophilus. And what Luke does is he takes this last portion of Luke 24, where we are right now, and he transfers that over, and he picks up in the book of Acts, restates the ascension. He restates the idea of telling about the promise of the Father. And then in Acts 1 and 2, we see the outworking of that promise of the Father being given. So there is a continuity here because of authorship, but there's also the idea that there's a continuity in this message. And this is really because what Luke is doing is he makes a statement about coming, about sending out this message, the witnesses going to the ends of the earth, and the book of Acts is broken up that way. We had just quoted Acts 1:8. That you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. As you read the book of Acts, you see these points of emphasis where it begins in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and then moves into the land of Syria, and then Asia Minor, and then out to Greece and Rome. Luke is showing the actual expansion of the Christian message through these witnesses, that they are moving just as was promised. That they are the ones moving from the center of Judaism, that is Jerusalem, and then for him ending in the epicenter of the Roman Empire. That Luke shows that this happens in the book of Acts. It seems to be that Paul also has an assumption, that Luke has an assumption that Paul is possibly going to end his journey and take a visit to Spain. And if that is the case, then what we see here is this phrase about the ends of the earth. What is the end of the earth? Now, we read that today and we think about covering the whole globe. But when the original audience read that, what are they thinking about? And Spain housed a particular parts of cities that people alluded to during that time, the end of the earth. So that phrase, end of the earth, kind of has some debate about it. I'm not fully convinced that's exactly what happened, but I'm willing to move in that direction and willing to believe that Paul actually made it to the end of the earth, and we see the completion of what Luke wrote about. So I think there's good good evidence for that. But please know that there are those who disagree with that understanding. And I'm sure our resident archaeologist, as he's smiling at me, has his own take on that. So if you have questions about that, I'll lead you to Dr. Davis to talk with him about that. I'm sure he has an idea about that too. But what we see is a worldwide expansion of God's gospel, and that God has made a provision to include both Jew and Gentile into becoming a part of his people. Look at verse 48. We see that God had promised the gospel in Jesus Christ would be carried out by eyewitnesses, and that they would go into the world. Now notice, these disciples are not just messengers. He calls them witnesses. That they are witnesses. This means they've experienced the Lord. They have experienced with their eyes the resurrection of Jesus himself. And that this was not a story of make-believe. It wasn't them creating some psychological way of dealing with their hurt and their loss, that their false Messiah had been crucified. This wasn't a projection of their mind, that this man had just shown up in the middle of the room and now he's talking to them. That's the big reason why he ate the fish and why he's repeating these words. The fact of the matter is, they really are eyewitnesses. They're telling us what they saw. And we need to see that because they saw him, he commissions them to take their eyewitness account and move into the rest of the world. But how could they know that they would succeed? I mean, he's going to commission them, but how would they know that they will succeed? Look at verse 49. And this is what answers that question in verse 49. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Jesus said, I am sending. Now, the verb itself is in a futuristic present. Okay, a futuristic present tense basically is what it is. It's something that has begun right now in the present and it's going to have its fulfillment in the future. Hence, he tells them, you stay here in the city until the Spirit, we know to be the Holy Spirit, the power from on high, comes upon you. Christ is promising this is going to happen. Stay here and this will happen. Jesus is not going to leave them hanging. Okay, he's not going to say stay here and then nothing else happens. It's begun now, it's promised now, and it's going to happen. It's just as good fulfilled because, again, Christ spoke these words, and we know that his words come true. But he has an instruction for them. He says, stay and wait in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power on high. This idea of the promise of the Father and the power from on high is really Luke uniting two potent scriptures. That is Joel 2:28-32, Old Testament text about the Spirit of God being poured out upon the people, and Isaiah 32:15. He's joining these two concepts together with Joel 2 and Isaiah 32:15, which says, until the Spirit is poured out from us on high. You see, it is the promise of the Father to empower his people, and he empowers them with himself. He empowers his people with himself. And he does so, so that the word will spread throughout the whole earth. The important concept here is this. There's a piece of the puzzle they didn't have. And the piece of the puzzle that they needed so that they could really go out and be truly effective witnesses would be the promise of the Father. And without the promise of the Father, there is no guarantee that the commission that they had been given would actually succeed. Matter of fact, without the promise of the Father, it's guaranteed that their commission would fail. The Holy Spirit is such a necessary part of the commission of Christ and his eyewitnesses to go out in the world that without God himself, this mission would fail. And God does not send his people out on failed missions. He does not indwell you as a follower and believer to send you out to fail. I'm not speaking of the prosperity gospel here. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is Without His presence with you, you would fail. That's your production of things in this world without God. John's clear. Without being attached to the vine, you die. You see, God gives to them the indwelling presence of Himself as proof of God's ability and willingness to accomplish His saving plan and purpose through the faith-filled action of His people. I know that's a long sentence. But God gives to them the indwelling presence of Himself as proof of God's ability and willingness to accomplish His saving plan through the faith-filled actions and efforts of His people. You see, these eyewitnesses will be empowered from on high. Not their own power. That's not what was stated. From power from on high. You see where the power originates? Not in the self. Not look into your own heart and draw willpower. But look to Christ and look to God and look to His Spirit who indwells you. Also, did you notice that there is a reference to the Trinity here? It is Jesus who says the Father has a promise of the power up on high. And in this last commissioning that Jesus is giving to His disciples, we also see in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, a Trinitarian sending out, a commissioning and the concept of the Trinity. Now, for Luke, eyewitnesses were someone in the first century who actually saw the resurrected Christ and who were eyewitnesses. And in a secondary sense, we are today two witnesses. We too know of the Lord's work in our lives and can share that testimony of what He's done through us by the power of His Word and His Spirit, so that we too can be witnesses and share in what the disciples had entrusted to the church. You see, there's no greater commission that the Lord gives us as people living out in the world than to be able to share with someone else what it means to have repentance and forgiveness of sins terminate in Christ and know that your guilt has been removed because of what Christ has done. As witnesses, that's the message that we're given, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you're afraid to share that message, I want you to know you don't share it on your own power. The indwelling power from on high who resides in you in the person of the Holy Spirit is the one that gives you the thought and the energy and the power and the willingness and the desire to speak and to share that message. So I'd encourage you, do not fear when you get the opportunity to share the gospel. The empowerment to do so is not your own. Just as the empowerment for them to share their message was not their own. But it comes through the fact that God's Spirit indwells you. And trust Him for that. When He prods you to do that, obey. When He prods you to share that message, to pray with that person who's struggling with something, to make that phone call, follow through. All the good that you think about doing really isn't you thinking about good. It's really God's Spirit living through you to produce those good works that would glorify your Father in heaven. See, we can't gut the Christian life of the Holy Spirit. The reason why we lack so much in our lives is because we're trying to do it without the Holy Spirit. We're trying to do it on our own. But He has given us, as witnesses, power from on high. And He's given us His Word to direct us. You see, God's been working this world from the beginning and up until now. And He will be into the future. And we have an opportunity to contemplate the salvation plan that He's been enacting for thousands upon thousands of years. As He's been moving across cultures, as He's been moving into the hearts of people through the spread of missionaries and the gospel message and the reprinting of the Word of God into different languages. Do you see how comprehensive this little movement that started out in Jerusalem with a few people, do you see how big it's become? What other religion that offers forgiveness and hope has had this kind of impact on the world? And you're a part of that. Moving from one era to another, from one person to another, from one testimony to another. You're in that great line of witnesses. And there have been witnesses before you. And if the Lord tarries, there will be witnesses after you. And you will be a part of that great movement of God accomplishing His plan in and through His people. You see, God's Word is true and can be trusted. We are witnesses to His faithfulness. And God empowers us through His Spirit, through the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the promise of both the Father and the Son given to us, that we could go on God's mission. And in doing so, this mission would not fail, because it is God Himself who undergirds that. Would you join me in prayer? Father, again, we do thank You for Your great mercies. Holy Spirit, we thank You for being with us. We would ask again that You would help us to stop relying upon ourselves, but to look to Your Word, to truly see ourselves as witnesses, and to know that it is because of You that we are able to succeed. Father, You've spoken by Your prophets, and You've spoken Your unchanging Word. And would You help us to rely upon Your Spirit in all that's done? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.